I don't know of any prayer requests or any announcements this morning, so we will be in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. If you want to turn there, we'll get there eventually. I just have to ask, what is the greatest sermon that you've ever heard preached? If you could think back through all of the sermons that you've heard in your lifetime, what is one that for some reason sticks out to you as greater than any others? In fact, I think for me, it's one that I didn't hear live in person. It's one that I heard on a video sometime after it was preached. And so it may even be that for you, something that you heard recorded later. Mine was the late Dr. Lowry from Lincoln Christian University. He was preaching at the Ozark Christian College Preaching and Teaching Convention several years ago. And they were preaching through, in that time, a sermon series on the book of Revelation. And Dr. Lowry preached the first two of those sermons for the Preaching and Teaching Convention. But it wasn't the theme. It wasn't the text of the sermon that was so impactful, that was so memory-making for me. Rather, it was his situation in life. At that time, he was battling cancer, and so he was looking at the text, and he was coming at the theme from a different perspective than one might normally look at it. And it was that combination of the theme and the text and his life situation that at that moment made that sermon so powerful. As memorable as Dr. Lowry's sermon was for me, and as memorable as the most impactful sermon in your life might have been, this morning we're going to look at a sermon that is more meaningful, more powerful, and more impactful than any other sermon that has ever been preached. It's been referred to by many as the greatest sermon ever delivered by some of the more critical scholars in the scholarly world. It's been referred to as the most powerful sermon that has never been delivered, but that's another story. But I guess we should expect that the most often referenced sermon would be delivered by none other than God Himself in human flesh, Jesus Christ. The sermon is the Sermon on the Mount as recorded by Matthew in chapter 5 through 7 of his gospel. And it's likely that this is not all of what Jesus taught as he went up the mountainside to have a time of instruction with his disciples, the closer group and most likely the larger group that had begun to follow him. It's really not particularly an outline of his sermon either, but it's the highlights. It's the most impactful and the most meaningful things of this part of this sermon that Matthew later recorded as what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe that because it wouldn't make much sense for somebody to go up the hillside, up the mountainside with a group of followers and spend, well, if you play it, if you were to read it in a normal reading pace and voice, it takes about 14 minutes, just over 14 minutes, to read aloud the Sermon on the Mount. I saw a dramatic presentation of it that was a little bit closer to 26 minutes, but given what Matthew says, if you read through it just like Matthew records it, 14 minutes. And I imagine that the effort it took to go up the mountainside Jesus was going to spend more than 14 minutes in teaching his disciples. And so more than likely, this is the most memorable parts of a great sermon. Unfortunately, because it would take 14 minutes, we're not going to be able to look at the whole Sermon on the Mount this morning. Instead, we're going to break that down and we're going to look at the most prayed prayer of the New Testament. I would say the most prayed prayer of all times, but the Shema from the Old Testament, the Hear, O Israel, that is prayed by Jews and has been since Moses and the Exodus, has probably been prayed more times than the Lord's Prayer. But it would be tough to tell for sure. So we're just going to say the most prayed prayer of the New Testament this morning. And that is the Lord's Prayer, or as some people know it, the Our Father, from Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. And I'm going to be reading from my New American Standard Version this morning because it had the ending the most readily available here. But this is how Matthew records this prayer that Jesus prayed, or taught his disciples to pray. It says, "Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The sermon is answering the question, what does it look like for God to be glorified and for his kingdom to come? Or to put it another way, what does the exemplary disciple look like? While it isn't a perfect fit in many ways, the Lord's Prayer is an outline of the whole sermon, placed almost smack dab in the middle of the sermon. If I were writing a paper, I wouldn't put the outline in the middle, I'd put it at the beginning. But because of the themes, the Lord's Prayer fits right in the middle, but it looks like and it works out to be a pretty good outline of the whole sermon. And so we're going to look at four requests that Jesus says that we should pray as we look at the prayer, because they are a way of explaining the first clause of that says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." The sermon explains to us how we glorify and how we magnify and how we set apart the name of God. That's the opening refrain, and it's also the closing in the sermon. As I read it this morning, if you're reading from the NIV, it's probably at a footnote down at the bottom. In my New American Standard, it's in brackets, which means that while it wasn't a part of the earliest manuscripts, some of the early manuscripts record this passage, or this section of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And likely, based upon the fact that when Matthew records this, it looks very much like a standard Jewish prayer, even if Jesus didn't end it with something exactly like what is in the end of verse 13, he said something similar, or he expected that his disciples would just understand that when you closed a prayer, you added the benediction. You added the glorification of God at the end of your prayers. And so we see that here. So the answer to the question that we're going to look at is, how is God glorified? The answer comes in the other part of the Lord's Prayer, and it comes throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with that first phrase, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Now, if we were to look at the whole sermon, you could begin at chapter 5, verse 3, and you could work through verse 48, which is actually all of chapter 5, and what you'll find is that Jesus, in telling his disciples these things, is he's telling them what it looks like to glorify God. Because discipleship, becoming a disciple of God and living out the exemplary discipleship that Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer, begins by glorifying God. The sermon begins, Jesus begins the sermon with the Beatitudes, or the blessings, what it looks like to be a blessed person. Now, you have to understand that when we say blessed, it isn't like one who has tons of money and tons of fame or tons of fortune, tons of friends. Rather, it's what does it mean to be really blessed? To be truly blessed, as God describes blessing. And so we have the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are mourned. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It talks about who is really blessed. And what we find is that if you look at those blessings are different than the way that the world looks at what it is to be blessed. And that's because we're looking at blessing not from an earthly point of view, but we're looking at it from citizens of the kingdom of God. One commentator said this, it says, "The kingdom sets these people upon a way of righteousness, peacemaking, and inner purity." If we're going to glorify God, it means that we begin to look at what the Beatitudes say, and we begin to try to understand how it is that we can live out those principles. How can we be peacemakers? Not just people who are peaceful and try not to get in arguments, but people who actively seek out ways to bring peace to a volatile situation. How is it that we can be gentle in the midst of a society and a world that is becoming ever more aggressive? How is it that we can really begin to hunger and thirst not for the things of the world, but for righteousness? And in one sense, it's things that we're doing, but in another sense, it's things that are not achieved. They're not things that are achieved. They are supernatural and not humanly attainable. We cannot become all of these things that God is, or Jesus is saying, are the exemplary natures or characteristics of the disciple. Rather, that is why we are praying. That's why Jesus says one of the things that we pray is that Jesus' kingdom, or God's kingdom, would come, and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because when we're praying that, we're asking God to make us like he wants us. We're asking him to help us and to enable us to be the kingdom presence in this world that we're living in. Jesus moves on from the Beatitudes, and he comes to a definition of discipleship, that we are the salt and the light of the world. He says, "You are the salt and you are the light of the world." And in saying that, what he's saying is really that we're supposed to look back to the Beatitudes, and we're supposed to strive to be in the presence of God so much that those characteristics rub off on us. That we begin to act like, and we begin to emulate those characteristics and the Beatitudes that are the characteristics of God. And that our way of life should seem different to the world around us. We should be so much so living in the nature of God as disciples of Jesus Christ that we begin to look odd, strange, different to the world around us. Not just because that's our personality, but because the influence of God is so rubbing off on us that people notice the difference. Jesus talks about losing your saltiness, and while if we take table salt, what we think of table salt, it's always going to taste like salt. You could leave it there and it could get as hard as a brick because water has infiltrated it and moisture has caused it to become a cake, and it's still going to taste like salt. But where Jesus was and where Jesus was speaking, they would bring the salt out of the Dead Sea, and they would get the salt from there. And the problem was if you didn't use it, the salt itself would leach out of the other chemicals, and eventually the other salts, not the sodium chloride that we normally call salt, but the other salts that were included would overpower the salt itself. And then the salt began to lose its effectiveness. You wouldn't want to eat it. You wouldn't use it to preserve your food, and you surely wouldn't put it on a cut to help prevent infections. The things that they normally would use salt for, it became unworthy. Light, on the other hand, he talks about hiding under a bushel basket. And you know, we don't understand that quite as much, but when you had a little oil lamp that might be used to light your whole house, you could take a basket and put it on top of it, and if it didn't smother the oil lamp, it would not be giving out much light. You might have a little crack or something that light would shine through. You ever set it on fire? Then you'd have a big light. But the thing is Jesus says that would be a really bad thing. You know, that would be a stupid thing to do. Well, we might say moronic. And one of the words that's used there is the word morinane in the Greek. And it means to become or make foolish. And it is, etymologically, it is the root from which we get our word moron and moronic. And so, if you hide your light, if you become unsalty, well, it's effectively the loss of your identity. You become not what you are supposed to be. You lose your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ. As disciples, we are called to be salt and light, to be uninfiltrated. You've heard it said, is the next set of things that Jesus does. He makes these contrasts and comparisons. He says, you have heard it said, and then he says something from the Old Testament. And then he says, but I say to you. And you, if you notice the difference, if you go back and forth between those, Jesus never says that what the Old Testament says is wrong. He never once says that the Old Testament law is mistaken. Rather, what Jesus does is he goes back and he shows where the law exists and why it is needed. So he says, you have heard it says, you shall not murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry at his brother has committed murder in his heart already. So what Jesus says is murder is wrong. You should not murder anybody. But he says, if you want to know what that law really is getting at, it's getting at the root of what causes murder to take place. And that is anger, hatred, bitterness that are deep down inside of somebody's heart that leads them to the point where they are willing to take the life of another person. And Jesus says, if you want to avoid murder, deal with the anger. If you want to deal with adultery, he says, deal with the lust. If you want to deal with false witness, deal with the truthfulness of your statements all the time. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's saying is that if we are living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then we are going to be salt and light to the world, because the way that we approach life, we don't look at the sin and say, how do I, or I don't sin. Rather, we say, I look at my life and I look for the root causes of sin and I deal with those, instead of trying to deal with the sin itself. And if you've ever tried to get weeds out of your lawn, isn't it easier to deal with the roots than it is to have to repeatedly deal with the weeds? The same thing is true in our life, and that's what Jesus is getting at, is he's saying that we are to be disciples of Christ, and to be disciples and to glorify the name of God means that we live as salt and light, and the easiest way to do that is to deal with the root causes of sin instead of waiting for the sin to become full grown. And as James says, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. We deal with the root and we glorify God in the way that we live as salt and light in the world. The second part of the Lord's Prayer that I want us to look at this morning is the give us today our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And if you are writing things down, you could write that that goes with verses chapter 6, verses 1 through 34, where Jesus deals with the things that we need in life and how we approach those things. The first thing about looking at this is it's a recognition of our need. It's kind of like Mike was talking about in the communion meditation this morning. You know, we want to look at everything that we have. We want to look at the blessings of life. We want to look at the good things most of the time, especially when it comes to our character. You know, most people don't want to recognize and admit their sinfulness until the sin has become full grown and it's giving birth to death. We don't want to deal with it beforehand, but Jesus says that we should be asking for our daily bread, and part of that is remembering that we are people of need. Prayer is asking God for the things that we need. Prayer is recognizing that God is the only one who can provide for us. The government can't provide what we really need. Your mom and dad cannot provide what you really need. Your children cannot provide what you really need. A spouse cannot provide what you really need. When we go to God in prayer and we're asking Him for our daily bread, we're recognizing that God is the only one who can provide what it is that we really need. And yes, some of that is the physical things of life, and we are indeed supposed to ask that God would provide for our needs for today. I mean, after all, God is the one who could provide manna and quail and water in a desert for a group of 6 million people, or 600,000 men plus women and people, so probably about 1.2 to 2 million people, not 6 million. Either way, it's a lot of people, and he provides manna, and he provides quail, and he provides water for them, not just for one day, not for 2 days, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, not for a decade, but for 40 years wandering in the desert, God provides daily sustenance. If God can do that, don't you think God can meet your needs? And Jesus is telling his disciples that they are to pray that God would provide their needs. Praying for our daily bread, though, is more than just the physical food that we need. And we see this if we look at the rest of the things that Jesus says around this prayer. And that is that how we handle the things that we do in life. How do we handle giving? How do we handle our religious activity? How do we handle the things that are given to us by God as possessions? And there's two different ways that we can do this. We can look at it and try to approach these things from the humanly perspective, where we give something to get something. You know, there's a lot of great philanthropists in this land, and they do some great things, but there is a difference between philanthropy and giving the way that God asks us to. And that is the recognition. Most generally, if you're involved in philanthropy, you're doing something so that people will recognize that you are giving a gift. That's why you go to places like hospitals and there's lots of names. Or you go to an academic institution where, not necessarily Christian institutions, but outside of that, you look at, and a lot of times they're named for people who have donated large amounts of money to a particular institution. Because I give so I get recognized. I give so that other people will praise me. God says, on the other hand, that we're supposed to give trusting that He will reward us for the things we do. And one of the things that I've found in life is that if we do this, it's an answer to anxiety and sometimes depression. Not all depression, but some depression. If we learn that we are giving to God to glorify God and so that God's name will be glorified, it reduces anxiety in life. David Turner writes this. He says, we must learn the lessons that the disciples are content, or that disciples are content to be noticed by the Father, realizing that the crowd's approval does not matter in light of eternity. Giving to the needy in order to receive publicity is not giving at all. It's playing for human approval, and it forfeits the divine approval. You see, if we're playing, if we're giving, if we're doing our religious activities, if we're about trying to get people to notice us and how good we are, their approval is all that we get. You see, we cannot split our priorities. We're either giving to get approval from man, or we're giving to get approval from God. We're either being religious so that people notice us, or we're doing our religious activities so that God sees us and God is glorified. Yes, sometimes people will notice when we give money. Sometimes people will notice when we go to church every week. Sometimes people will notice when we're doing those things. But the thing is why are we doing it? Are we doing it so they notice? Or are we doing it so that we are glorifying God through the activities? And if somebody else notices, what they see is how much God is glorified. Give us this day our daily bread is a statement of trust that God will reward us appropriately. The third part of this is the next part. It says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 7, you go from chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 12, and it talks about our relationship with other people. It talks about how we are to be different and how we are to deal with other people. It begins by telling us we have to be careful about judgment. Now, other places in the scripture, it does tell us that we are supposed to be discerning. We are supposed to be judging. And there is, it's because there is a different point of view in the way the word judge and judgment is used. We can look at people and discern if what they're doing is right or wrong. We can discern those things and we can judge correctness and incorrectness. And in fact, throughout scriptures, we're taught that we are supposed to do that. In fact, if you read through the whole Sermon on the Mount, at one point, Jesus says, don't give what's holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls before swine. And if you're going to call somebody a dog or a pig, especially in a Jewish setting where they were both unclean animals and they were both very much avoided, if you're going to use those two terms for people, you're already passing some judgment. Not judgment saying that what you're doing is you're evil, you're bad, but it's saying what you're doing is wrong. It's sinful. We can judge people's actions. What we are not to do is to judge their motives and condemn them. We are not given the place of condemnation. We're not supposed to be condemning people. Craig Keener says this. He says, even if we knew people's hearts, we could not evaluate degrees of personal guilt as if we understood all the genetic and social influences that combine with personal sinful choices in making some people more vulnerable to particular temptations than others. Most important, Jesus warns us that even if we knew people's hearts, that's a big if, even if we knew people's hearts, we would be in no position to judge unless we had lived sinless lives, never needing God's forgiveness. We can't judge and condemn another person. We're called to look at the sinfulness and to point out sinfulness when it's appropriate. But Jesus says even then we have to be careful. Have to be careful that we're dealing with our own sins. He says, you know, how can you pull a speck of dust out of a brother's eye if you have a wooden plank sticking out of your own? You know, if you've got a great big glaring sin, you better not be nitpicking on somebody else's sin. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to help people in their sinfulness. It's just that we're to judge ourselves and notice how much we've been forgiven of and deal with our own sin first, and then we're to help other people, but we're also supposed to be quick to forgive. Throughout this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about how much we've been forgiven and therefore how much we can forgive. Because nobody has injured us as much as we have injured God. And again, Keener says, even when you are right, don't impose the truth on others. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, don't give what is holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls before swine. It's one thing to point out sin. It's another thing to begin to bash somebody so hard with your Bible that they never want to listen to it again. And we as followers of Christ have to be careful that we're not going out into the world and bashing them with our Bibles. Approach them gently and lovingly. And then Jesus says this. He gives what we know as the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But I think we should read it rather differently. It's not just do unto others what you would have them do unto you. But I would add, and what you hate, do not do to others. You know, do unto others the good that you would have them do unto you. Yes, that's important. And in fact, Jesus states this differently than any other religion. There are other religions who have similar things, who say this in a negative way. But I think we have to remember that we don't want to do to others what we don't want them to do to us either. I shouldn't treat you any different than I'd want you to treat me. I do good things for you because I hope someday if I'm in need, you might do something good for me if you happen to be present. The final section is lead and deliver us. Lead and deliver. And Jesus says that we're supposed to be praying that God would not lead us into temptation, but would deliver us from evil. When we ask for this, it looks to me like Jesus is saying, ask that God would lead us on the right path. And in part, that's saying, God, please lead me where I need to go. But in part, it's also saying, God, please help me to follow you like I'm supposed to. You know, if somebody's going to lead, we have to follow. If somebody's going to show us the way, we have to go where they're going. And in praying, lead us not into temptation. We're asking God to help us keep our eyes on him and to follow him where he's showing us to go. And this goes back to what we said in the first part. How do we glorify God? Well, by living as a disciple should. And so we're asking one more time, God, lead me down the path of discipleship. Help me to live the life that you called me to live. And the thing is it's not easy. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. If it was simple, everybody could do it. But the problem is living the life of the exemplary disciple is not easy. It's difficult. It's challenging. But it brings good results. It brings results that are incomparable with anything this world has to offer. One last time from Craig Keener. He says, when one compares the great numbers of people today who cavalierly identify themselves as Christians, yet never consider the claims of Christ, one shudders to realize how deadly such deception remains. We may present Christ's radical claims boldly so that more professing Christians may reckon with the reality of his lordship. We need to live the life of a disciple and call other people who claim to be followers of Christ to live the lives of a disciple. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're asking God to help us with when we say, lead us on the right path. Because there are only two options. Jesus says there's a narrow way and there's a broad way. There's a way that looks good to the world, and it's easy, it's simple. And then there's the narrow way that is, well, it sometimes is challenging. The views are more spectacular, but the climb is challenging. The air is exceptional, but it's difficult to get there. You see, there's only two options. There's God's way, and there's the highway. And you choose, but you have to choose one or the other. And then Jesus says, deliver us. Deliver us. Because here's the thing. We make mistakes, and we need to ask for help. Deliver us from evil. He is asking God to save us from ourselves. How many of you know that you need to ask to be saved from yourself? Because unfortunately, like Mike, we all too often are missing that little voice in our head that says, don't say that, don't do that, don't go there. Or if we hear it, we turn up the other voices because they're more fun. And we need to be delivered from ourselves. But also, if you're looking at the end of the passage from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, from 13 through 27 of chapter 13 through 27 of chapter 7, you'll notice that he's also talking about protection from false teachers, there are those who would come in and lead us astray, and we need to regularly be praying that God would help us to have our eyes opened, because there are a lot of people saying a lot of things that sound really good. But when you get into what they're teaching, it's not. And you look at the Mormon church, it sounds great, all the talk about family first and all of the good things they talk about. But when you begin to look at the doctrine, you find that they are far from the truth. They're off by a matter of degrees, but they're a million miles away because they've strayed so far off those few degrees. We have to be careful. We have to pray and ask God to protect us from those who would teach us things that are wrong. And we have to ask for protection from the evil one. There's some debate about whether this should just be from evil or from the evil one. Because in the Greek, it would be written the same way. And most of our translations say evil because the evil one isn't spoken of elsewhere, but protect us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Or deliver us from those who would do evil to us or through us. You see, this is the Lord's Prayer. But this is also the outline of the Sermon on the Mount. When to pray this prayer. To pray this prayer is to ask God to make you the kind of person who looks like Jesus and thus looks like the disciple of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not easy. That's why we must regularly pray this prayer or something akin to this prayer. It was countercultural in Jesus' day, and it's countercultural now. So we're going to be a magnet. We will either draw people to Christ or we will repel them because we're living the life of the disciple. You see, Jesus is not preaching an impossible sermon, but unfortunately, as G.K. Chesterton wrote years ago, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. You see, Jesus, in preaching this greatest sermon ever, was teaching his disciples what it meant to follow him. He was teaching them what it looked like for them to glorify God on earth, for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom, it's two parts. One, it's the rule of God that will come at the end of this age, when Jesus Christ returns and the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and the dwelling place of man will be with God forevermore. The kingdom of God, the place of his rule. But it's also about his will, his right to rule, his rules and regulations that his people are supposed to follow. And that's what we call discipleship. And so when we pray, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're praying for is for God to make us his and to look like him. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we'd love to visit with you or celebrate that with you this morning if you're prepared to make that decision. But for the rest of us, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to each and every one of us to live the life of the disciple.